A very warm and happy Sabbath to each and every one of you. I want to thank Pastor Sophia for such a warm introduction and also the invitation so that I can come and be with you here this Sabbath. The last time I was here, it was virtually to introduce Pastor Sophia to the congregation. So it's wonderful now that I get to be here in person. I see the shaking of head. You remember that. So it's good. It's good. I am also thankful that the weather has decided to tone down just a little bit, because preaching in suits is not great. I can tell you that. And of course, it allows us to be in a little bit more of our comfort zones when we're worshiping together. I must say, I noticed the large presence of your young people taking the lead, and I think that is wonderful. I think that should be encouraged more. It's good to see your young people not being segregated in doing their own thing, but that they feel that this church, your church, is their church, and that their contributions are valid. So it's wonderful, because to tell you the truth, that's not the story everywhere, and it should be. So you're doing an amazing thing there. Thank you for that inspiration and hope you've given me. I'm glad that I'm here today to talk on one of my passionate subjects, which is community work, community ministries, because in this day and age, in this country, in this city, I believe our engagement with the community is our best way to build relationships. And I say that as opposed to preach the gospel, because I think the two are connected. Those will be more receptive to hearing the gospel once we have the relationship. And community engagement is the way that we do that. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about that, and especially from the book of John. But before we go there, I would like to invite you to pray with me as we enter into God's word. Father God in heaven, we are always grateful that we have the honor and the privilege to be in your presence. We pray that as we hear a word from you, that you will speak through me, that it won't be my words, it won't be anybody else's words, but it will be your words. And may we all be receptive to what you have to share with us today. We ask that you will just continue to bless us all now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One more thing that I want to mention as well, I believe that there may be some online, is that correct? Yeah, so I just want to welcome you also who are online. While we may not be able to see you physically, I acknowledge that your presence is here, and I hope you will be just as blessed by today also. I want to start off by asking this question. What makes good friendships? Communication. Yeah, communication's a good one, right? What else would you say? Trust. Yeah, there's a lot to unpack there, isn't there? Yes, spending time together. Vulnerability, yes, very good.
Same interest,
yeah, definitely. A connection. Being available, absolutely. Anything else? Always ready to help, yes. Being there, the supportive network. Empathy. Oh, I love that word. There for each other. Yes. Listening ears. Yeah. Oh, it's all coming out now. Sharing oneself, yeah, giving of one another, isn't it? Respect and understanding. Oh, I love it. All of those things are wonderful. And I think they are very, very true in terms of friendships. For me, I remember, I think the biggest demonstration I have of this was my time studying to be a minister at Newbold College. Because there was a group of us that went to Newbold together. And let me tell you, that was an interesting experience. A couple of other pastors, I won't name them because, you know, what I share, what happens at Newbold stays at Newbold, so they say. But we started studies together. We shared a house together. And it was an interesting experience because you can picture the development and our growth together, not just as students, but also as friends. We came into study, and our mantra together was, no one gets left behind. And so when we took our very first topic, which was to study the ancient dead language of Greek and Hebrew, because of course that's what you have to study, and that is not easy. I struggled immensely studying Greek, but the interesting thing about that is we always had the mantra, no one gets left behind. And so what that would mean would be a supportive network around each other to make sure that we were able to pass all of our examinations. But that wasn't just one part of what we did. It wasn't just a case of no one gets left behind. We were students. And for those of you who remember your student days, you're not the richest person around. You're living on a budget. You're thinking about how can you minimize your expenditure just so that you can eat. And we had a pay-as-you-go gas and electricity meter. I have to say, I thank the Lord we weren't going through a cost of living crisis because we were still struggling. And one of the things we didn't know is that when the meter ran out and you go into emergency, when you top it up, they actually charge you for go. Now, we didn't know that. And that hurt. So we would put £10 on the meter and wondering, why are we only getting £3 on the meter? And so we struggled in that aspect. Sometimes in the freezing cold, we wouldn't touch the heating. We wouldn't put on the lights, and we would put on all of our clothes. It was rough, but it was character building because we had this mantra, no one gets left behind. We supported one another. We did what we could for each other. Even when we were going through perhaps some of our most difficult moments in life, we prayed with one another. We counseled each other. We were there as a listening ear. We were vulnerable to share our own struggles with each other. And those are the sort of experiences over the course of the time that really built a solid friendship. And I think about that. I think about all of what you said, the trust, the empathy, the listening ears, the desire to be with one another in a way that creates a closeness and a bond. And then I think about our mission. That God has called us to be disciples. And then I think about Ellen White's statement, where she says, Christ's method alone, that we should desire to mingle. And in so doing, we win confidence. And only then did he bid them come follow me. It kind of sets this trend that if we are to be disciple makers, if we are to create disciples, the best way is to build strong relationships with those we want to be disciple makers with. Otherwise, we would never win their confidence. But that requires some challenging thinking on our part, because while we at the same times have our own friendship circles and we have our own lives and we have our own pathways that we're taking, God is calling us to extend our circle out into the communities that we exist in. And that's not always easy, but it's perhaps necessary if we are going to complete the mission that God has called each and every one of us to be. And so if we are going to think about our engagement with community and what that may or may not look like, I believe that the story that we find in John chapter 4 is quite helpful in helping us understand what that does look like. Now, at the face of it, it's a well-known story. It's the woman at the well. And in the first instance, it's difficult to understand what that has to do with community engagement. But I believe it has a lot to say simply by the verse that we read for our scripture reading, which is verse 39, because it's interesting. And it's a verse that I skipped over consistently in my reading, but I came back to it and something really stood out to me when I read this again, because in verse 39 of John chapter 4, the Bible says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that's Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. Now that's interesting to me because it didn't say Jesus's testimony. Neither did it say the disciples' testimony. It says that many from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now, this is interesting to me because if you've grown up in the church like I do, you know that the model is that the preacher preaches and that people make a response, or the elders do a Bible study and they make a decision to get baptized. And if we were to translate that, it would be basically the disciples who are the ones given the testimony and then people believe in. But this story adds an interesting dynamic. It says that people can believe in Jesus because of not the elders, not necessarily the preacher, not even those who are established Christians, but the Samaritan woman's testimony. Now, to unpack this a little bit more, it's good for us to go back to the beginning of the story because I believe it has some implications for us, especially when we're thinking about our community engagement, because we know the story very well. It starts in chapter 1, and it says, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making disciples and baptizing more than John, although Jesus didn't baptize himself, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And verse 4 says something very interesting. It says that he had to pass through Samaria. It wasn't an option for him. It wasn't a luxury choice. It was a necessity. He was going this way through to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And it so happened in verse 5 that it said, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob, and had given to his, that he had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was the sixth hour. Now here's another interesting point. Verse 7 says, when a woman from Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now I want to pause here just for a moment. This is Jesus, the creator of the world, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He initiates a conversation by saying to this Samaritan woman, give me something to drink. Now, we're all good Bible students here, right? So we know that when the Bible mentions a Samaritan woman, what that means. Because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. In fact, they hated each other. And so the very fact that society would have already placed this woman lower down in the social order is remarkable. But more than that, she wasn't just a Samaritan, but she was a woman. And so according to the society of the time, that even places her further down the social order. But more than that, she was a Samaritan woman with a checkered history. She was a woman of ill repute. If there was anyone in society who would have deemed to be bottom of the bottom, lowest of the low, right down the social pecking order, it would have been a Samaritan woman who had an interesting past and history. And here we have the creator of the universe saying to this woman, give me something to drink. You see, here's the other interesting point that really stood out to me. One of the things that God was doing here when establishing this relationship was to reverse or help reframe this woman's place in the world. In other words, he was treating her as an equal. By the simple act of saying, you have something that I do not have, and I am coming to you and asking you to assist me, it tells her she still has a value even in this world. You see, God didn't have to do any of that. God could turn water into wine. You're telling me he couldn't get water himself? Of course he could. But the fact of the matter was that he had to go to Samaria because there was a woman who was being told that she was bottom of the bottom, and he had to tell her, actually, no, you have value. And this is interesting to me because he was not initiating in conversation with her in a superior, inferior relationship. In fact, they were coming as equals. And that's interesting to me because very often when we want to engage with our communities, it's very much of the fact that I have something that you need, but there is nothing that you have that I need. And I really had to struggle with myself on this question, because when I think about it, let's take someone who would have low social status today, a homeless person. And I ask myself the question, is there anything that a homeless person has that I need? If I'm honest with myself, the answer to that question is no. I have a home. I have security. I have a steady income. In fact, the only thing that I have is all the resources that they need. And so immediately, I'm always entering a relationship in my community engagement on a superior, inferior level. And this comes out in terms of my actions. So again, if someone comes up to me who is asking for money, and I may say to them, you know what, I don't have any money today, but what I do have is a tuna and sweet corn sandwich from Tesco. And they say, you know what, sorry, I don't like tuna. Thank you, but no thank you. My initial response is to say, how dare you? Beggars can't be choosers. You take what you're given. And it betrays my sense of where I am coming to this person in my relationship. They have no agency. They have no choice, because I'm superior in this relationship and they're inferior. They should take whatever I give them. And so this story really shakes me to the core, because Jesus starts this conversation by saying, you have something that I need. Give me a drink. This woman has never experienced this in society. As far as she has been told by other people who do not respect or treat her with dignity, you are of no worth. And so, of course, it's interesting to her that she responds to Jesus by saying, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked me, a Samaritan, for something to drink? It's an engagement that has baffled her, because Jesus is saying, you are my equal. And remember the question that I asked in the beginning, can you see some of these things coming through? Can you see vulnerability? Can you see the idea of trust and openness and giving of oneself to another person in spite of what the rest of society has told them that they are? And it draws her in. It's magnetic. It's compelling. You cannot seek to move away from it, because you're wondering, who is this man who is so different from everybody else? Where everybody else has told me I am this, and there is this man who is here who is telling me something different. Who are you? And so we see during this conversation that she begins to be drawn in, because she wants to know, who is this man? And through the conversations, you see that she begins to decipher, well, you must be from Jacob's line. And as the conversation goes through, well, you're certainly a prophet. And the conversation continues, and well, you're saying things that make you seem like you're the Messiah. And then Jesus hits her with, the one that you're speaking about, I am he. And this is after she has been told about her past and her history. And yet Jesus is still engaging in conversation and saying that you are still someone of value and worth. And what happens next? She goes back. She drops her water. She goes back into the town where she was from. Remember, nothing about her has changed. She's still a woman. She's still a Samaritan. Her history hasn't changed. But what has changed is that God has restored the feeling of value and worth. And she goes back. And she is the one that says, come see a man who has told me everything that I've ever done. The greatest asset as a church that we could ever employ in our mission to make disciples is our ability to win relationships with people in our community. Because the disciples couldn't have gone into that town. Jews and Samaritans, they don't mix. Jesus would have found it difficult to go into that town. He probably would have been rushed out like he was in other parts of the Bible. But there was someone who could go into that town. Someone who knew and understand the people, but had a different perspective on life. Someone who grew up there. Someone who was a part of that community, even though ostracized, but with a newfound restored value, was able to speak to her community in a way that the disciples couldn't. And so when I come back to verse 39, and it says that many believed in his testimony, in him, sorry, because of the woman's testimony, it says something profound about our engagement in community. It says that the burden isn't just on us, but actually it could be in our partnerships and the collaborations that we build, because remember this, Jesus thought it not robbery to leave all his riches, all his status in heaven, to come down to earth, to be one of us, to experience what it's like to be hungry like one of us, to be tired, to live life amongst us, even to the point of death. And guess what? He calls us, the very people he is trying to save, to be partners, to be collaborators, to be co-laborers with him. Fascinating. How much more then should we seek to be collaborators with those in our community as well? To enter into relationships with them, not as superior, inferior, but as equal, to actually say that you have value as well. Even though we serve a God that values you just like he values us. The potential for the explosive growth and testimony of Jesus is massive when we take that approach. Because imagine a community where we don't design projects for the community, but we design them with them. How many more people would attend a playgroup if the parents designed in the community helped the church design the projects? Their value, their input becomes part of it. How much more volunteers would we get, relieving some of the pressure that we have on ourselves to do everything? Because we're partnering and collaborating with our community. I believe there is a lot of importance within this story. And it takes me to how we usually do church. There are three types of ways in which we engage with community. The first way is a church in the community. Now, this is a church that resides in a physical location, but they are not part, they're not integrated into the community per se. So they usually would commute from other places and on a Saturday would just come in to this community, worship, and then just leave. The byproduct of that is it creates a siege mentality. Because think about the relationship that you're building with your community. And think about, always keep in mind this idea of relationships and friendships. Imagine if I'm a resident here. I go about my day-to-day business. I work long hours. I come home. I'm here on a Saturday and Sunday. It's the only 2 days that I have free. I want to go shopping, but I'm scared to do so because I know on Saturday an influx of cars are going to come and take up all the parking space. Isn't that what most churches deal with? And so they are annoyed because they feel that these are people who don't live in our community. They're not part of it. They don't contribute in any way. And then all of a sudden on a Saturday, they're just coming and taking up all our public resources. It creates a them and us experience. It's a church that's in the community, but it's not part of the community. And it's difficult to build that relationship with that siege idea taking place. That's one way churches engage with community. The second way is a church that is for the community. This church has more sensitivity around the needs of what the community do or say or need. But the problem is they never engage in the community in what they actually need. They decide what the community needs. They decide what programs they're going to do. And they do that in isolation from what the others around them seek or need. It usually works pretty innocently. Sometimes we may see a sister church doing a wonderful project and we say, hey, it's working over there. Let's just do it here. But we don't include or engage our community within that. An example of how that happens, I want to share with you a story of a local church. They decided that they wanted to make some sort of impact within their local area. And so they decided that they would put on Christmas meals, not necessarily put on, but they would donate turkeys, gifts for children, and they would go around knocking on the doors of the neighbors and saying, hey, we're from local church X. We want to give you these gifts so that you could enjoy a wonderful Christmas. And the response they got, especially initially, was one of great joy. The mothers were so excited. They got a turkey, which not all of them could get. And the children, they had smiles on their faces because they got gifts that they probably wouldn't be able to have received at any other time. And so they felt a joy and a sense of, oh, wow, this is a great Christmas. And the members of the church also felt wonderful because they felt that they were doing a wonderful thing. But the problem was that 3 years down the line, the church pastor began to notice it was beginning to get more difficult to galvanize the members to continue the project. And he was a little bit confused as to why this was the case. The parents seemed happy. The kids seemed happy. It seemed like they were doing a good thing. And so he was wondering why there was this strong reluctance from the members to continue on the project. So he called a special meeting. And he simply asked the question, we've been doing this great work. Why is it now becoming so difficult? And as you can imagine, it was quiet for a while. Nobody wants to be the first person to talk on such a topic. But eventually they began to open up. And what began to come out was that they were a little bit disgruntled. They said to the pastor, you know what, we love doing this. We love the idea. The problem was for them, they felt that nobody was changing their circumstances. So they were saying, Pastor, why are we giving our precious time when it feels they have no desire to change and come out of the circumstance they're in? We could use our time a lot better. Maybe find somebody else who's more deserving of our generosity and donations. And so the pastor was intrigued and he felt, well, let me ask the members, why do you feel they are not willing to change, as you say, or not changing? And their answer, their response was, we feel it's the fathers. Every time we go there and we give these turkeys and these gifts, we see no father presence at all. And so they're abdicating their responsibility. They're not doing what they should do. And they need to be more responsible for their homes and the family lives. So the pastor went and started to knock on some doors because they built some relationships. And what he wanted to do was to ask, why are the fathers not present? But guess what? He got a surprise. Because when he started knocking on the doors, the fathers were there. So now the pastor's confused. How is it? He's asking them now, how is it every time we come around, we don't see you? It makes us wonder because we were saying that maybe they're not around. Now hear this closely. Here's the response that they gave. They told the pastor, we think what you're doing is really great. We love it. It gives a good Christmas. But every time we see our daughters and our sons getting gifts and their smiles are brightening up, it just reminds us about our inability to provide for our family. Every time that you put a turkey on the table, it just reminds us of our inability to do that for our family. And so what you're experiencing is not an abdication of our responsibilities, but it's a sense of shame and guilt. And we don't want to be there to experience that because we should be providing, we just can't. This was a church who had good intentions. It had great ideas and fervor, but they failed to even ask what was the real need within the community. They decided that the need was turkeys and gifts. But what they were actually doing was compounding a sense of guilt and shame that already existed within the communities. Perhaps had they built the relationships, perhaps had they partnered with them, they would have found a different solution, one that was more conducive to what the community actually needed. And so that leads me to the third way in which churches engage with communities. And this is a church that is with a community. It's one that seeks to work and engage with the community, but it does so in partnership and collaboration. Just like what Jesus did with the woman at the well in restoring their value and actually saying, you have worth. You have the ability to do something even the disciples can't do. And that's claim my testimony in a community that I can never reach. You have that power. And we can do exactly the same thing, because just like God calls us, the very people he's trying to save, to be co-laborers and partners with us, we can do the same with those in our community as well. That means building relationships. It's being intentional about all of the things that we said in terms of our trust, in terms of our vulnerability, in terms of the type of relationships that we are building, not superior, inferior, but equals, in saying that these communities have value. They have importance. They have something that we need, that we could utilize, and together we create a cohesive environment where the message of God can be proclaimed. And so how can that be done? Well, what value exists in local communities? Well, there are individual values. There are the people that live around this area, and sometimes their value may not be apparent. For example, suppose a single parent having to raise two children, two or three children. It may not seem that they have much value because they don't have a high-flying job or anything like that, but what they do have is local knowledge. They know where they can get the bargains in the local shops because they are forced to because of necessity. That's value. That's something I would never have. That's something that only they would know. Apart from individual value, you've got the informal groups that would have existed in this local area. Where are your local book clubs, your garden groups, people who go to allotments? You've got these informal groups that exist all over every single community. And then you've got your institutions. What institutions exist within your local community? Your libraries. It's a place of knowledge and understanding. You know, libraries are really good at giving local history. I live in Luton and Dunstable, and I go to my local library to understand its development and history. What is its place? How was it formed? Where have its roots come from, and where is it going? What about your schools, your play areas, the different hospitals and education? All of this is values that you can build partnerships with, which would relieve all of the pressure off of you because you're now working in community, but it still makes the church a connector, a hub, one where you're building relationships, you're connecting the community with one another, and you're the driving force. If we're able to build those types of relationships, I can guarantee us our community would be saying, come see a church who has told me all about myself, not necessarily the bad, but the value that I have. When the rest of society told me that I'm worthless, come see this church. And then, once you've won their confidence, you can bid them come follow Jesus. I pray that this story can shine new light on a very familiar passage. I pray that it's one that can galvanize us to think in different ways about how we operate within our community. And I pray that God will place on our hearts a desire to enter into partnership with our community for the sake of the gospel. Amen.